Well, today we're going to start a journey over for the next couple of weeks into a tough topic. It's a topic that can make it hard on us, and it gets its own book in the Bible. And if you're doing Heart Strong, you're probably already aware of what book I'm talking about. It's a story about a guy who has had everything happen to him, everything bad happen to him. And it's about how he dealt with it and how God responds. And just a little plug for the men in the church, since we're going to be talking about a guy who has everything going on and he's trying to deal with it. For all the guys, so I just want to encourage you again. We have a retreat coming up. It's not just our church, but it's a few other churches as well. But we have a retreat coming up that we annually go to in June. And if you're just wanting to continue to grow, and what does it look like to be a man in today's culture? How do I continue to develop myself as a godly man in today's culture? I highly encourage you to come on out with us to this retreat. It's just going to be a great time of being together, bonding, of growing in God's word together, and having fun. Whether you like golfing, there's a little golf tournament, or you like horseshoes, there's a horseshoe tournament, or fishing, there's a fishing tournament. All sorts of fun things to do on the weekend, but it'll be a great time of us being together. So I highly encourage you to register today, or if you need to, if you can't make it and you want to sponsor somebody else to go that may not be able to make it, I encourage you to do so, because this is going to be a formative moment in our lives as men. And so join me, and I think we have almost 20 other guys from the church already going, so join us in this awesome time together, and it'll be amazing. Like I said, though, over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the book of Job, and in various ways, it asks this question: if God is good, why is there so much suffering? Or if God is good, why is there evil in the world? If God is good, why did this or that happen to me or to my loved one? Why is this happening? Have you endured suffering? Have you gone through something where you didn't know if you were going to get to the other side? I know I have multiple times in my life struggled with things, broken relationships, cancer, all sorts of things that have affected my life and caused me to ask these questions. Why? What is going on? Why is this happening? And it's almost impossible when you're dealing with suffering to not ask the question, why? Why me? Why? Why now? Why is this happening? It's impossible to not ask that. But I want you to know that walking through your emotions, walking through your feelings, your grief because you're suffering because of this, it's never a bad thing to walk that out. And it often will include the question of why. Now, when we look at Job, often if we've read it, we think of that book or we've heard of it and we hear the analogy of suffering like Job and things like that. We often think of Job as the ultimate example of human suffering. Because if you haven't started reading it yet, I encourage you to read it over the next few weeks. You'll see a man who has it all. He has a beautiful family. He has wealth. He has a great business. And all of it is stripped away, including his health, and he suffers in the midst of it and ends up asking God why. And we look at that and go like, man, can it get any worse? But I will tell you, he is not the ultimate perspective of suffering. That and that alone is on Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, decided to give that all up, to take on our form, humanity, and suffer indignity and loss as our Creator, as our Lord and Savior, to suffer humiliation and even death on a cross. There is no suffering greater than what our King, what our God has done for us. Yet Job is still a good example to look at, but know that Jesus is our better example of suffering. And as we look at Job, As we look at Job, we'll see that it asks those questions about suffering, but interestingly enough, it never clearly will answer it for us. Because in suffering, there are no easy answers, are there? If you've walked with somebody who has been suffering, you know when you sit there with them trying to console and comfort them, there's no easy answer to give them to help them through it. Often your presence is the best you have. It's the only thing you have to, because your words fail in those moments. Instead of giving us a clear answer, the book of Job gives us poetry. It gives us a scenario with God and the accuser. It gives us Job and his three friends representing the most intelligent arguments of the day regarding suffering. A little bit of a nerd note. If you've ever read or seen the play of Samuel Beckett's Waiting for Godot, anybody here know that? Any English people here? No? Well, if you have, I have. It's an interesting read. And if you have, you would know what it's like watching him as these two characters sit on the side of the road waiting for this character Godot to show up in their lives. They're living their purposeless in struggling with their reality, wondering when Godot will show up and may give purpose to their lives. It's very similar to the way Job talks in the midst of his suffering. Where is God in the midst of suffering? Something we ask, wondering where God is in the midst of suffering. And while Job contains lots of poetry, it's also written very far from Israel. It's nowhere near the land of Israel or Jewish people at all. And it's in an undetermined time period. We don't know exactly when the book of Job, is taking place. And so some people will look at it and say that maybe it's a fictitious book. It's an allegory, similar to Waiting for Godot for something, just teaching us lessons. But we can also see that Jesus uses parables and other people use allegory. And it would seem plausible that Job is just a fictional account. But we should exercise caution, because we can read in both Ezekiel and in James that they both refer to Job as a literal character, not a figurative one. In James 5:11, it states this. It says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast." And speaking of those blessed who have remained steadfast, it says, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." And so we look at Job. We're going to see that he has a conversation with him and his friends. And there's three kind of cycles of conversations. There's three rounds of conversations that he has with his friends. And the first one centers around, is God just? Again, in light of all this suffering, is God just? And then the second round of questions looks at, does God run the universe and principles of justice? Does he run everything on justice? Meaning everything that happens is happening justly. Does he run the world like that? And the third one then, if so, how can we explain Job's suffering? How do we explain our suffering in the midst of all of this? For Job's friends, and often for us, this is founded on an assumption. It's founded on something like this. If I do good, if I honor God, then good things will happen to me. If I live a good and clean life, that means good things will happen to me. And if I do evil or dishonor God, then bad things will happen. We live with that in our lives sometimes. We make these assumptions that our behavior means we automatically get rewards. We're justified in receiving only good when we act good. Have you ever found yourself thinking that? Maybe not in those direct words, but in words like this. Jesus, I read my Bible, I pray, and I give or serve at church. When you're in the midst of a struggling season, going, I'm doing everything right, and yet bad is still happening. Or the reverse. When something bad happens and you look at your life and you see maybe some of the disciplines of your faith, reading your Bible, praying, or charitable work, you look at them and see that maybe some of them are lax and you go like, that's the reason why this is happening. I haven't been doing my devotions like I used to be doing, and now all of a sudden bad has crept in because of that. And if I shore up those behaviors, then bad has to go away. In short, it is so much more complicated than that. Now, we will get into the answers to all these questions over the next few weeks. But before we get to them, the book actually starts these questions from a earth to heaven. We see them, we ask those questions, but that's from like an earth to heaven perspective. That's us on earth crying out to the heavens, God, why is this happening? But the book of Job actually starts from a heavenly perspective, looking down on earth. And we may want to blast past that when we get right into the suffering of Job, because that's what we relate to, but we should start from that heavenly perspective. It's critical for us as it gives us insight from the book's beginning, about God engaging even near the end of the book in chapter 38 to 41. In which this should be encouraging for us, that God is active both in the beginning and the end and even throughout. God is with us in our suffering. He is present. So as we spend the next 3 weeks looking at this important book, we need to understand one thing. Job is an invitation to trust God, especially in suffering, when life is profoundly unjust, unfair, or unexplainable. So let's dive into Job, starting from that heavenly perspective. If you're reading along in your Bible, I'm reading from Job 1, verse 1, and then 6 to 12. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Right there, we look at it and go like, okay, that guy should receive good, right? He's blameless, he's just, he's turned away from evil, he's living the proper life and should see the reward of that. And now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before God, and Satan also came among them. I want to stop there and just to help us clarify, because you could look at that and go, wait, what, sons of God? There's more than one son of God? This is referring to like archangels, not actually as sons of God, and they are never considered sons of God. We know that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, right? There's only Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All these others that are coming are similar to who we call Satan. Satan is actually just a title. It's not a name, proper name. It's in if we were reading it in the original language, it'd be Hashatan, which would be the accuser. And so it's a title that he's been given. And so they all are coming because God gives them all tasks and things to do when they come back and report to him. And Satan happens to come into this gathering as well. So let's continue. And Satan came from among them, and the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." Now, we'll get to it in a second, but we know why he's walking to and fro and walking up and down. We'll see it in a second, but realize why he's saying there without saying it there. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Then he says, "But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. God is Lord of all. And Satan and evil is real and always devising plans to rob, to kill, and destroy life. If we fast forward to Peter in the New Testament warning us, he says, be sober minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaming lion, going to and forth on the earth, walking up and down to do what? Seeking someone to devour. The enemy going to God's presence had gone there after seeking someone to devour. That's clearly known to God in that exchange between the two of them. God was not then, nor ever, is the architect of evil. And yet in a way that seems to us to be profoundly unfair, unjust, or unexplainable, that God allows Job to experience suffering. I want you to also notice that Satan has no ability to make Job curse God, which in reality means to turn his back on God and stop following God. Evil only has the ability to create circumstances to where we are tempted to turn our backs from God. In Romans 8, 38 to 39, it says, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels, of which Satan is a fallen one, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can take you from his grasp. Only you can choose that terrible and unfortunate fate. Again, the big question of Job is addressing in a variation of, if God is good, why so much suffering? And again, while the book never clearly answers us, it gives us an invitation into a deeper understanding regarding suffering. The first invitation it gives us is this: God is good, and life can be profoundly not good. The profoundly not good is the first understanding that our world is big. Our world is wild. It is good, but is not always safe. It's also to understand that spiritual evil exists and is forever in opposition to God and will use created things in order to distort our perspective, our view of God. And we just read that God says Job is innocent and blameless, similar to the way he would talk about Noah. And Satan, or the accuser, he doesn't dispute what God says about Job, because he knows he can't dispute God's word directly. But darkness does what darkness always does. It seeks to distort our perspective on things, to shipwreck our faith in God. The accuser uses what is true to try and lead Job to what is untrue about God. Job is innocent and blameless, but only because of his blessings. If those are removed, you'll see the real Job, the one who will curse God to his face. God is good. Life has been nothing but good for Job, but now it's about to become profoundly unfair. That leads us to our second invitation through the book of Job, and that is, evil and injustice are interwoven in the profoundly not good. We must be careful in assigning all profoundly not good things in our lives to the work of darkness. The devil is everywhere all at once type of thing. where the devil is always against you and the devil is always coming up against you. Every bad thing that happens is the devil's handiwork. We have to be careful not to always assume that, because if we're doing this, we're shifting 100% of the blame and the responsibility away from our own actions and onto the actions of someone else. However, we must be equally cautious in only seeing humanity as responsible for the profound not good in the world, because that is humanism or materialism. Materialism not being you wanting to have a lot of stuff, but materialism meaning there's nothing but the material world. And that if bad things happen, it's just the material world. We have to be careful of either one of those two things, that God, that the enemy is behind everything, or that everything is just chance or a broken world. Instead, the book of Job introduces that the profoundly not good that happens in our lives has some spiritual darkness to it, and humanity and nature are all intertwined. We can read what happens to Job, looking at verse 13 to 19. It says this: "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Do you see the perspective that's happening right there? Right there, that servant is blaming who? Blaming God for it. The fire of God fell, but we know that this is not the fire of God falling. You can see how our perspectives can be skewed by things. "And while he was yet speaking, another came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants at the edge of the sword. And I have alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are all dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Can you imagine Job in that moment, hearing one after the other coming to him, telling him increasingly and increasingly horrible news of terrible things that have happened to him, things that have been ripped out of his life like that. Darkness uses created people, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, to inflict loss on Job's life. And darkness also uses natural disasters, the great fire and great wind, to inflict loss on his life. And again, not every storm brewing has darkness brooding in it, even if it causes suffering. We know from other scriptures that it says that God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. So not all things that are weather related, whether good or bad, come from the Lord or from evil. We must recognize, though, that darkness has the power to affect the natural world for the profoundly not good. Job has experienced this, these horrible events. But in all of this, Job does not sin or charge God with wrong. And that is so hard to understand, isn't it? That is so hard to understand, that in the midst of all this suffering, that he doesn't lash out at God in curses and in anger. He doesn't lash out at him for going in the middle of the why. He doesn't lash out at all. Job, in his suffering, as this profoundly not good affects his life, he does not curse God. But we do see how his vision, his perspective of God, becomes to be affected. And this is where we find our third invitation. The third invitation is that the profoundly not good distorts our perception of God's goodness. We read in verse 20 to 21, it says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. He said, 'Naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" It is God allowed, but darkness is interwoven, and it's an interwoven agent that Job cannot see. Job doesn't curse God, but how both good and evil are at work in his life has become cloudy to him. I'm sure many of you have used that verse as a way to stay open-handed regarding possessions in your life, to comfort you in those moments where things come and go from our lives, which is beautiful and good. God does ask us to steward, to be stewards and not owners of everything, including our lives. And yet in this instance, it is not God who is taken away, but the accuser. But in the end, Job's righteousness rings true when he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." In suffering, we may not see the origin of our suffering, but we can all agree on this. In James, he said it this way, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, profound, not good, of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect," meaning persevere through the profound, not good that's happening to you. Persevere in not blaming God, but counting on God, in resting in God. Persevere in that so that you may be perfect. Not perfect as in totally sinless and you've never done anything wrong and you will never ever do anything wrong again, but perfect in your following the example of Jesus. You're complete, lacking nothing, because you draw from God everything you need. As you read Job, you'll see that the second chapter of Job opens much like the first. Job is holding fast to his integrity. He's experiencing the profoundly not good, but he has not cursed God. But now darkness will go after his health. Satan returns to God and see, but his health is fine, and God allows him to touch his health. But here is something we hold true. Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. And in God, there is no darkness ever at all. So it's not possible, nor can there ever be a time when darkness treats you with kindness, or that God treats you darkly. Never. Also, we may not think it, but suffering is also never in isolation. You may want to suffer in isolation. You may want to bury it, but it will never only affect you. It bleeds. Job's wife is processing the profoundly not good herself differently than him. He remains cloudy, but does not sin. In the profoundly not good, in suffering, the book of Job is now going to shift into presenting those questions that we talked about, those earth to heaven question arguments as to why this experience is happening to Job. Why is he suffering? Is God just? Does God run the universe on just principles, on the principles of justice? Do we get what we deserve? And if so, how can we explain Job's suffering? The suffering of this innocent, blameless, and righteous man. We'll dig into this in the coming weeks. But I want to end today with an invitation for for you. Three questions for you to consider. In suffering, have you exclusively been blaming God? If you're suffering right now, are you looking to God and saying, why are you doing this to me? Why are you letting this happen to me? Is your blame or your focus on God as the creator of your suffering? Second question is, in understanding, can you see the interwovenness of evil, of broken humanity, and injustice? Can you see how they all weave together and that it's not either the devil did it or God did it, but that our nature, the nature around us, everything comes into it? And the third one, in complication, can you see that God is good and life can be profoundly not good? That those two can exist at the same time? That your life doesn't have to be good in order for God to be good. God can be good and bad things can happen. When we allow these things to start reframing how we view suffering, it can ultimately change our perspective on everything. It can help the cloudy things become uncloudy. Our perspective on who God is and where He is in our suffering, it can become clear that He is actually with us every single moment of our suffering. That there's no suffering that you have endured that He also has not understood and endured. There's no moment that you are alone in the midst of it, even if you feel all alone from people. God will not, has not, cannot abandon you in the moment because that is not His character. Jesus tells us that He is with us always to the end of the age. Jesus is the suffering servant that came to us to heal us, to make us whole, to bring us to salvation, and to allow us a relationship with God that in time will remove all suffering. And yet in this moment here, we suffer a little, holding on to what we know we will have in the future. So I invite you, understand the perspective of suffering that God wishes that we would have, and hold strong. Stay with endurance and steadfastness, knowing that in the days in the future, whether on earth or in heaven, that all suffering will end. All pain will end. All profoundly not good will end. And God will be with you so closely now, through it, and then. Let's pray. God, our hearts and our minds, they stumble to understand suffering, the need for suffering, how we have to go through it, the cause of suffering. Our hearts, they cloud these issues with our emotions and our feelings. It makes everything so cloudy, and we can sometimes get lost in it. And there's a temptation to blame you, to put the blame at your feet as to why we're going through these things. So first and foremost, God, we repent of ever laying the blame at your feet. You are a good and holy God, which means you only have good things for us. The fact that there's evil and suffering and pain and the profoundly not good in this world is due to a lost and broken world, the sin nature inside us and in others, and the adversary coming against us, never from you. So we repent from ever blaming you for our suffering. God, would you help make it clear for us when we suffer, when we go through trials of various kinds, would you help just clear the fogginess and the cloudiness of where the suffering comes from, just to give us clarity to keep our eyes focused on you, the author and the finisher of our salvation, who holds all things in your hands. May we, in the midst of it, like Job, put our trust in you. And in the midst of the suffering, God, it is not wrong or ill to say, God, would you be our reprieve? Would you be our answer to suffering? Would you bring an answer to it? Would you ease it? Would you heal us? Would you help us move forward? But even in the midst of suffering, yet we will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your name.